Find your place there in Hebrews chapter 2. We've taken the last several weeks and we've had a theme here that is, of course, related really to every Sunday. But we think about the Easter season coming, and of course the Easter season reminds us of the resurrection. The week before that we often call the Passion Week, which of course led up to that. But every part of what we are, what we believe, and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is focused on the cross. And the cross, of course, took place, and it was impossible but that death should hold him, and he raised from the dead. And so we've taken a little bit more emphasis these last several weeks to look at that particular theme. Now, it would be, I could go on a 52-week series, and we could deal with the cross every week, and we'd not exhaust it, and it wouldn't be a bad idea, because we always need to focus, and probably any sermon that I ever preach before I'm done, I end up at the cross. But we are looking at some themes specifically along that line, and we'll do that again this morning. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that we can be in this service this morning. Lord, our hearts have already been helped as we've been able to sing these songs that remind us of who you are. Lord, we know that we need you to prepare our hearts. We need the Spirit of God to take the truth and make it very clear to us today. We pray that everything we do would honor you, that would be done for the glory of God, by the power of God, for your sake, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a text in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and we'll come back to this text before we're done, but you'll notice in verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus." He goes on to tell us in this passage, explains what it is that we see about him. He says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, what a statement that the Lord Jesus, who started off with the suffering of death, will be exalted, that is, with crowning and glory, and he accomplished this that he might do the unthinkable, and that is literally experience death for all men. Now, we know that Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in him, though you were dead, yet shall you live. We understand that physical death is involved and that every believer has a right, because Jesus rose from the dead, I will rise from the dead. But we also know involved in that is the second death, that is the separation from God, the punishment that's associated with sin, that Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, we've looked in the last several weeks, if you'll remember, we started with Jesus when he made a statement to Nicodemus, and he said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus be lifted up." That was not the first Old Testament reference to the Lord Jesus being lifted up on the cross in the Old Testament, but it certainly gives us validation that Jesus shows us there are illustrations of his cross all through the Old Testament. There are specific prophecies associated with his death, specific prophecies associated with his resurrection. You know, you could go all the way back if you thought about it when it began in Genesis 3:15, and he said he would put enmity between thee and the woman. We know Jesus makes reference to Abraham when he says, "Abraham," speaking of when he offered Isaac, "rejoice to see my day." He saw it and he was glad. John the Baptist makes reference when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I mean, the references are numerous that what Jesus did was not just an accident. It was not an afterthought. It was the culmination of a plan that God, before the foundation of the world, that he would provide his son to die for the sin of mankind. Now, last week we looked at Isaiah 53. I said that Isaiah 53, as far as its emphasis, deals with the significance of his death. But Psalm 22, another Old Testament passage, well, it deals more specifically with the suffering of his death. Now, we see it introduced here because it's quoted in this passage. I'll come back to it later. But I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, again, there is a tremendous prophecy, a remarkable prophecy. If you stop for a moment, no matter what date you put on this passage, whether you put it at the maybe earliest date of 700 years before Christ, probably more like 1,000 years before Christ, that this psalm was penned. In spite of where you find that, it is remarkable when we read this psalm to see that there is a perfect picture of Roman crucifixion, which of course did not exist when this was written, but obviously God knew how the Savior would suffer. Now, I'm not going to simply make a case for the fact that the crucifixion was prophesied ahead of time. We this morning know this Bible's true. We believe it's the Word of God. But I do want to be impacted in a particular way. Because if you remember in our text, the Apostle Paul, who is the anonymous author to the book of Hebrews, said, "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory," and so forth. He says, "We see Jesus." Well, I think it would be good this morning, even though he takes for granted that we as believers certainly would see him, I think it'd be good if we could lift him up this morning and look at him in a particular way. And let me ask you this morning, do you see Jesus? Well, I look at Psalm 22, and I see Jesus. I see him, first of all, in his devastation. If you look in chapter 22 and verse 1, it begins like this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now, you know, if I were to read the book of Psalms, I'm reminded over in the next psalm, it starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." I could go to Psalm 40, and I see in there, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." I could go down to the end of the book of Psalms, and it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." I look in the first one, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." So many psalms that are encouraging and helpful. And the psalmist says, "God delivered me in my time of trouble. I called upon him. My help cometh from the hills." But we have a remarkable statement when the psalmist cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that statement is made because it is a prophetic statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have now are the inner workings of the heart of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, what we do not see in the New Testament. We only hear the outward voice. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus literally said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," is the way the Bible quotes it. And it says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The people thought that he cried for Elijah. You see, Elijah's name means "My God is Jehovah." So Eli, that first part of the name, means "my God." They heard him say, my God." They thought he was crying for Elias, but he wasn't crying for Elias. He was God on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, forsaken of God. He was devastated. I mean, what happened that day when the Son of God would cry out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I mean, what a tremendous truth to understand, and what a remarkable thing that every time Jesus ever addressed God on this earth, he is the Son of God, and he would pray, "My Father." My Father, not thou hast not revealed this unto them, but unto babes. My Father, not my will, but thine be done. My Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But at this point, he cries, "My God." Now, why did he cry that? Well, it's answered in the psalm. It says in verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Now, I can't read this passage and think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first of all think of him, I see a picture here of separation. Why was the Father separated from the Son? Well, I think you may know the answer, but the sin of all mankind was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin," Jesus, "was made sin for us." I mean, Jesus literally that day bore the sin of mankind, but actually became sin for us. Every heinous act that has ever been committed that day placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus cries, as the man, the lost sinner in hell cries, "God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is, "Because you're holy." Think about for a moment how this reminds us of the holiness of God. Do you know the Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13 about God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." That means the least sin cannot enter into the presence of God. He's holy, he's completely separated, and sin separates all things from God. Even as the sin of the world was placed on the Lord Jesus, the Father and the Son become separated. A great theologian of old was caught meditating one day. A man walked into his office and he saw him mumbling something to himself, and he thought, oh, he's meditating, he's thinking, let me come back. He came back an hour later. The man was still mumbling and thinking and pouring. And he left for a little while and he came back and he's perplexed after 2 hours what he was thinking about. And he listened carefully and the man kept saying to himself, God, forsaken of God, I just can't understand it. Well, you know, you can meditate on it all you like. You'll never comprehend it, but I believe it. He said he's holy. He's so pure that he cannot look at the least sin. Now you think about the holiness of God and you recognize that also reminds us of the heinousness of sin. You see, the Bible says in Galatians 3:10 that whoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he says in Galatians 3:10, they're under the curse of the law. If you don't continue in all things that are written therein, you're under its curse. Well, now, none of us can claim that we've kept it all. None of us have continued it and never failed in the law of God, and so we're under God's curse. Sin is heinous in the sight of God. You know, I could use a simple illustration. None of you have experienced this, but I personally have. You know, my wife will go in from time to time. Now, she's had a good excuse since her foot's been hurt. She's kind of milked that thing much as she could, but she'll clean the house, and she's really big on that. I mean, you know, it takes a good bit of work. I mean, I didn't really think it was that much, but she says it takes a lot of work to get the house clean. Clean the floor, clean the sink, clean the bathrooms. I mean, you know, goes through, and she usually on Monday will go through and do a major deal and just maintenance the rest of the time. And so I'm sure it probably a good half hour or something like that. I mean, she really puts some time into this thing. But no, she gets that house clean. And she's pretty unreasonable, to be honest with you. When she gets it clean, she just doesn't like me coming in with my shoes on. I mean, yeah, I get a little dust on my feet, and yeah, I track the floor up. I mean, but how hard could it be to mop the floor, right? No, you know what happens. She gets that thing spotless, and you know, maybe I'm outside in the middle. My pump goes out on my septic tank, or I'm under the car, you know, changing the oil. I'm rolling around in the dirt. Oh, I forgot. I got to go grab something out of my drawer. And I go in, and you get that look. You ain't planning on coming in here, are you? Now, what is it that's causing me to stay out? Man, I'm dirty. I mean, the place is clean, and you're dirty. Now, that's a very simple illustration. But you understand, Revelation 22 says about heaven, nothing will enter in that shall defile. Now, we're not talking about dirty feet. We're talking about a dirty life. You say, well, I can see that, preacher. Boy, I know those murderers and those adulterers and all those folks who cheat folks out of their money and gamblers and all. Yeah, there's no way they're going to make it. But the Bible says all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Hey, one lie, I've failed. I can't make it. I mean, God says if you take his name in vain, he'll not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. You understand that sin is so ugly and so heinous and under the curse of God that the first sin I ever committed as a small child, hey, I was separated from God. And God took that sin and all others and placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have a picture of the separation. But then we have another picture laid down here about the devastation of this. It also deals with his smiting. If you look down in verse 6, in fact, let's get it in context. In verse 3, he says, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now you picture Jesus, if you would, as he's hanging on the cross. He's been there for 3 hours. We know some of the things that took place previously. In fact, he recalls them later in this psalm. As the nails have pierced his hand, and his nails are piercing his feet, his body is broken and bruised and bloodied and covered in perspiration, and he's laying there that day in agony. And on the New Testament, as we see it, we just see a picture, but we don't hear what he says. Now he begins to tell us what it is he, Jesus the man, says to the Father. How he recounts on the cross, he says in verse 5, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. Now, you know, it might be hyperbole. You say, well, Jesus says, I'm a worm. He was just picking out just how low he felt, how down he felt. But there are no wasted words in the Bible, and certainly not out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is no accident that he said, I am a worm. You know, over in Mark chapter 9, you don't need to turn there. I'll quote it to you slowly and you think about what it says. But it is one of the most significant passages on eternal damnation in the New Testament. Not the only, there are others that are similar, but extensive. And Jesus says this. He said, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than having both hands to be cast into hell where the fire is never quenched." Where the fire is never quenched. He says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." He says, "If your foot offend you, cut it off. It is better enter halt into life than having both feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better to enter into the kingdom of God having both eyes than to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Three times, very similarly, he reminds us and he says that hell is a place where the fire is never quenched. But then he says, "where their worm dieth not." Now that's a unique statement. It's very unusual. It's not very often in the Bible. Isaiah makes a similar reference, and it's referenced in Psalm 22. I don't know why the classification, but somebody says, "well, there must be worms in hell. Maybe that's when you're there and they're a picture of worms crawling." No, I don't think that's the idea. Whatever the worm is, it's possessive. It is the lowest place that a sinner becomes when they're separated from God in hell for all eternity, still conscious, still exist, not away from consciousness, but it's their soul in a separated position from God. He says, "their worm dieth not." He doesn't even call it a soul, because a soul means life, and there's no life there, but there's consciousness. It's eternal death, and he calls it a worm. Do you know when Jesus said, "I am a worm," he is literally experiencing what the lowest sinner in hell would have experienced for all eternity. What would it be like for all eternity to be in the fire that never shall be quenched, under the wrath of God, separated from him, whatever it means? No one person's ever done that, but Jesus took everybody's hell at once. I am a worm. Do you know the word here, actually, not that it's significant as far as the Hebrew word, is the word tola, which literally referred to a particular type of worm. I don't think it's an accident that that worm was used to make dye. So they would take these little worms and they would crush them, and the blood of these worms would create a beautiful red dye, and they would soak garments in it. Now, though that sounds a little bit gross, they would pull it out and dry this thing, and these were the most expensive garments, because it was a very rare commodity to be able to kill all these worms and to create these garments. Mostly royalty wore it. Now you think about this, the little worm was crushed to provide garments for royalty. When Jesus went on the cross, his body was broken that we might be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I am a worm and no man. Do you see Jesus today as he's on the cross, and just like you were there and just like I was there, not the conquering Son of God, he never ceased to be God, but he's taking his place as the condemned sinner, and he says, "my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then I notice not only his devastation, then we get into his dialogue. So he goes on to say in verse 7, "all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You know what we call that? We call that mockery. Now, who were the parties to this mockery? Well, first of all, we read this in the New Testament, and the enemies of Jesus, who actually knew the Bible quite well, the religious leaders of that day, they were the ones that Herod came to and says, "where's the child going to be born?" And they said, "oh, well, the prophets say that he's going to be born in Bethlehem." I mean, they were the ones who memorized the first five books of the Bible. They had studied the Psalms. They knew it all. And God had prophesied that a group of people would mock the Savior on the cross and basically say exactly what it says here. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. You remember how they mocked him on the cross? "Hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? Here's a man that can open the eyes of the blind, and he can't even come off the cross." He was mocked by the religious group of that day, the Jews. But then notice, if you would, verse 16. He says, "For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." Now, who are the dogs? If you know anything about the New Testament, you understand that that is the way Jews referred to Gentiles. The Gentile dogs, they were cast off from Israel. They were anybody who wasn't a Jew. They viewed them that way. And so now Jesus refers and uses that same word, "Even the dogs have compassed me about." That's the Romans. The Jews and the Romans, you remember the Romans as well. The soldiers looked up there and mocked him and spat in his face and parted the garments and so forth, which is referred to here. Hey, he was forsaken of all. He was all alone. You look back in this passage, and he says in verse 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast," speaking to God. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Do you know who is? This is the inner workings of the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments when he was forsaken of God for 3 hours, when the sun was blacked out, when there was nobody moved and everybody wondered if he called for Elias. And here the Jesus prays to the Father. He's been forsaken of God, and he says, you've been with me from the mother's womb. Not that Jesus ever doubted that God would raise him from the dead, but this is the inner workings of his heart. Do you see the parties, the Jews mocking him, the Gentiles mocking him? You say, man, that's awful they did that. But there's one other party. That's us, because we're right there with them. You understand, if Jesus came today and you didn't know him, you hadn't received him, you looked at him just like these people were, and he preached the way he preached and stood where he stood, people would nail him to the cross again. Hey, we are guilty as they are because we're part of the human race that put him on the cross. I mean, these parties that placed him there, he is dialoguing. He said, "There is none to help." Can you imagine Jesus making the cry that I'm all alone and there's none to help? You say, well, maybe the disciples will help him. You'll remember they forsook him and fled. Maybe Peter will do it. Well, no, he denied him several times. I mean, somebody's bound to step up and do something. Maybe God will do something. Well, no, he's forsaken of God. He suffered and died alone. We're party to it. But then I notice this dialogue doesn't just tell me about the parties. It actually details the peril. Now, we know it from the New Testament, but look, if you would, back in verse 13. It says, "They gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog." Now, you know, we could simply take our New Testament. I wouldn't take time to go back and forth. You're familiar with the account. But here we see the Son of God making reference to his suffering. He said, "My bones stare upon me." Do you know, before he went to the cross, a Roman soldier took a whip that had 9 straps of leather in it. In the end of those straps of leather, there were little pieces of bone and metal that would lacerate the skin. It was a weapon of torture. They took the back of Jesus, spread him around a pole, took that whip, and they brought it down across his back on the left side. They brought it back down across the middle. They brought it across the right side. They didn't just whack him with it. When those strips would all go in a different place and embed in his skin, they would rip it back. It was there to rip the flesh off the back of the Son of God. They bought that thing and cleared the skin off the one side, off the other, down the middle, all around his rib cage. As Jesus is there and we see his inner workings, he looks down at his body and he says, "My bones, they're visible. They're staring upon me. I can see them." He had been beaten so badly that you could see the bones of his rib cage. He said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, nobody reading this 1,000 years before Christ thought, well, what is that for? What was that supposed to picture? You remember we looked at the Passover? There's a little blood at the top, a little blood on the side, and a little blood on the side, the picture of the cross. Before Roman crucifixion was even existing, God said they're going to pierce his hands, they're going to pierce his feet. Now, they took that hand of Jesus, took a railroad spike-type nail and drove it down, secured it to the board. Do you know if somebody was crucified and they were able to get off of those nails, they'd let them off and they'd put the soldier to death. The soldier well knew they're not getting off. They didn't drive it up here in a place where it could come off. They drove it down in a place where it would stick, and they drove Jesus' hands on that nail and put it there. And as he's there on the cross, he says, my heart is well melted like wax. He said, I'm like water. Why was it like water? Well, because his bones were out of joint. You know, when a person was on there, they would hang by their arms and they couldn't get any air. And so they would begin to suffocate. Then they would take their legs and push up just enough so they could get a breath. And of course, the pain was shooting through their feet from the nail. And then they'd drop again. And it was a slow, agonizing death of sometimes a couple of days. Now, because there was a holy day, the next day, you'll remember they came and break their legs. So they would just hang limp and they'd die in a matter of hours. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. Well, now Jesus suffered exactly as long as he was supposed to suffer. When he did, and we'll talk about it in a moment, God took care of the rest. But think of Jesus that day as he is poured out like water. When he tries to push up, his legs are out of joint. When they drop that thing in the hole, evidently his body jolted in such a way that it pulled his bones out of joint. He tried to pull, he tried to tug, but he said, I'm like water. I can't even get a good hole to pull up. I mean, what a picture of the inner working of the Son of God. He said, do you see Jesus for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man? I mean, do you see him that day in his dialogue as he's talking to God? Do you picture Jesus and say, hey, I'm God. I had to go through this. You go ahead and finish this. And when it's over, I'm going to come down. And everything was just fine, except for a couple of little... You've seen pictures of Jesus with a little blood out here, a little blood there, and a little bit on his forehead where the crown's at. That's not the picture that the Bible paints. They said his visage was more marred than any other man. He had been beaten, his beard pulled out by the roots. He's suffering on the cross, and the whole time, in darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we see Jesus that day in his devastation. We see him in his dialogue. But I want you to notice, if you would, verse 22. He says all these verses. In fact, I read verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now again, you're reading Psalm 22 1,000 years ago. You're trying to figure out, why would God forsake the psalmist? What is the psalmist suffering here? And then after all of that, he's going to declare God's name to the brethren. I wonder what he means. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Now we've seen Jesus in his devastation, separated from God. We see his dialogue and our heart is moved as we think of what the Son of God is suffering. As this emphasized, it was not minimal. It was tremendous suffering that he went through. Even in his agony of being alone and suffering and dying. But the last thing I want you to see is his deliverance. You see, when the suffering's over, he said, I will share your name among the brethren. I'm going to read this passage in chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, listen carefully. If you can follow, you follow. And notice a couple of minimal comments and notice what this passage says. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's how it ends. That's sort of like in a positive phrase. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is, he is the creator, and it was created for him and by him, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that is the Lord Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Perfect meaning complete. For both he that sanctifieth, that would be God, and they who are sanctified, that be us who are saved, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and he quotes Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children of God, which he hath given me. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and it says that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that passage in itself is full, but I want you to see first of all, when he that day was on that cross and he was suffering and he was dying, and he was in agony of soul, and he's all alone. And when it all is completed, when it's all done, and he says, I thirst. And they try to give him some water, and they mixed it with gall, a pain killer, and he wouldn't take it. And he makes the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he cried, into thy hand I commit my spirit. It is finished. It's done. And you say, well, it was 3 days before we found out what was going to happen. Well, 3 days in man's time took place. But the moment he said, it is finished, he said, I'm going to share your name with the brethren. I, both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified, will be one. Do you notice in chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, if you go back to verse 12, he said, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. That's identical. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Well, in Psalm 22, it says in the midst of the congregation. But now in the New Testament, it says church. Well, because in Psalm 22, the church wasn't revealed. But Jesus was prophesying that it would be that congregation. Who is it going to be? The church. I hope you know tonight, today, the church is not a building. It's not even a group of folks getting together. It is the born-again children of God that are part of the body that get together. This church is an outward manifestation of something that is very real, just as real as the local church, and that is the body of Christ, that is every born-again believer. Both are real. Both the local and the larger church are very real, and we are one, if you're saved, with Jesus. You know, I don't know how human language, the Spirit of God would just have to stir your soul to understand what he means in Colossians 3:3. When you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we have all been baptized by one Spirit into the body. Whether you be Jew, Gentile, we've all been made to drink in one Spirit. Both he that sanctifieth and the person sanctified have been made one. Hey, you know why Jesus died that day? Because he wanted to deliver. Now, very practically, the last part of the passage says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them that were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, at some point, you've been subject to bondage. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you're still in bondage. Well, not me. I'm free. I do what I please. I do what I like. Nobody tells me what to do. It's a free country. It's a free country, but your soul's not free. John 8:34, whoso committeth sin is a servant of sin. I mean, it's remarkable to me that a person can be wrapped up in some kind of substance abuse. I mean, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be. And you try to, I do what I want to. I do what I please. No, you don't. Just because you're not listening to me, you're listening to that sin. Somebody's wrapped up in immorality. Well, nobody can tell me how to live. Well, the immorality is, you know the negative things that are associated with it, and you're still being immoral. Yeah, you're still getting controlled by it. You use foul, filthy language. Hey, nobody tells me how to talk. Well, yeah, your dirty sin is controlling you, making you gruesome and uncomfortable and so forth. Your sin controls you. But Jesus said in that same passage, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus didn't just make a decree. God didn't just say, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, I made light. Oh, well, you know, man's got a sin problem. Let there be redemption. No, he didn't decree it. He had to come down and provide it by burying. So justice would be meted out. It was meted out on him. And he's not ashamed to call me brethren. I heard a story. I assume it's true. It may be based on a true story. I just read it in a little booklet about a young girl whose mother was badly scarred. In fact, she was repulsive to look at. She had burn scars all over her face, and her hair had been partially burned away, and just repulsive. And the young girl loved her mother, but she was ashamed of her. She wouldn't invite friends over to the house. If her mother would come pick her up from school, she'd try to rush out to the car quickly so nobody would see her. And the mother, of course, knew this. A couple of times, the mother had even overheard her daughter. And she would say, you know, if they see her mother, she'd try to make excuses. Oh, yeah, I wish I had a mother like yours that was pretty. Mine, she's awful. I mean, she's a nice, good cook, and I love her. But, man, she's really ugly. I mean, the mother would overhear these things, and it would hurt her. But she said, I understand. She's a young girl, and I know she's just ashamed of the way I look. One day the conversation came up somehow or another. The girl was looking through some pictures or something, and she found a picture. And her mother explained, well, that's me before all of this. Well, she was beautiful. And the daughter thought, well, you were such a beautiful woman. What happened? She says, well, when you were a young girl, our house caught on fire. I ran out, thought you made it out, but you hadn't. So I ran back in to get you, and when I went back in, my hair caught on fire. I was burned badly. That's why I've got the bald spots and the repulsive look and so forth. And it hit that girl that all of those scars were really marks of love. That really she gave up her appearance. She gave up really her life. Really any kind of quality of life she would even have. Why? Just to save that daughter. That mother was never ashamed to call that daughter hers. But the daughter said, boy, I've been ashamed. Well, you know, we sometimes have been ashamed. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, I'm not interested in him, but he's still interested in you. And those scars in his hands and those scars on his back and that suffering that he did it for you. If you'd have been the only sinner in this world, I believe we can demonstrate it from the Bible, if you'd have been the only one, he'd have died for you because he loves you that much. Do you see Jesus today? Well, we see him. Yes, he was suffered. But then we see him today, highly exalted, crowned with glory and honor. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. While heads are bowed, eyes are closed, while no one's looking.